This morning, I just want you to listen. I don't really have a text that I'm going to exposit. You know, I rarely do this, but it's Easter Sunday, and there's some things that I wanted to talk to you about with regard to that. I'm going to give you a little bit of the history of Easter first. You may not know where the word itself comes from. Like January or February or March, Easter was actually what the pagans in Northern Europe referred to as April. So there's actually a problem then with calling Easter Easter, because a lot of the time Easter is actually in March. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, the thing is that Easter moves every year because Passover moves every year. And this has to do with the way that the Jews had their calendar, and still do to this day. It's a lunar calendar instead of a solar calendar. And so they start the first month of the year after the spring equinox on March 21st. And I don't know exactly how they figure that out, but what this does is it causes Easter and Passover to move every year. And so, you know, you end up having this problem then with calling it Easter. Now, in the early church, they actually did celebrate Easter, but they celebrated on different days. They used to call it Paschal, after the Passover. And so some of them would celebrate it the day that we're celebrating today on the Passover day. So that would be a Thursday. But others in the early church moved it to the Lord's Day. And I want to tell you a little bit about that. As far back as Polycarp, and Polycarp lived in the first century. He was actually a disciple of John the Apostle. Christians have celebrated this. Now, Polycarp was one who celebrated the day on the Jewish Passover. And others, though, celebrated on Sunday. And there was an occasion where Polycarp was going to the city of Rome, and he met with a Roman bishop there. His name was Anicetus. And they met over this very issue of what day they should be celebrating this. And actually, they did not come to an agreement on that issue. But they agreed to disagree. And I'll tell you why I think that's interesting here in a minute. It's because something else that happened about 30 years later with Polycarp's disciple named Irenaeus, whom you've probably heard of, and a bishop who followed Anicetus by the name of Victor. And this happened sometime, I guess, around 190 A.D. Irenaeus wrote Victor, the bishop of Rome, a letter about this and other issues. The problem was that Victor was not as understanding about this as his predecessor was. And so Irenaeus writes him a letter, according to the turbulent spirit of Victor, who would not accept the compromise of his predecessor. And the church fathers set on this actually says that Irenaeus reproves Victor in a unifying spirit and overrules his impetuous temper about the day that we should be celebrating. Now, the reason why I find these two stories really interesting is because in the first, you have the bishop of the town of Smyrna and what Roman Catholics would refer to as a pope agreeing to disagree. And in the second one, you have the bishop of Lyons up in France actually reproving the next so-called pope with no fear of excommunication for going against the will of the Mother Church. And in fact, it was Irenaeus' example which led to the Council of Nicaea 150 years later, coming to a compromise with the whole church on this issue, and not by the fiat of Rome. And so this was done in order that unity in the churches might prevail, and so that consciences might be eased. And I think this is fascinating because so much for early Christianity's popes telling everyone what to do. Now, I don't think you may not hear that exact story in the Catholic Church down the street this morning, but that's the way the early history of this day goes. Now, this is the day that I call the Big Easter. That's the sermon title this morning. And I believe that it's perfectly fine to celebrate Easter even though it's not expressly commanded in the church. One of the reasons why is because we know that the Lord Jesus himself celebrated Hanukkah and possibly the Feast of Purim, neither of which are Old Testament feasts, but they're feasts that came along later. One of them was the feast in the book of Esther, and one is the feast of the Maccabees in the intertestamental times. So I think that it's fine to observe this, especially individually. That's a little bit different from doing it corporately, although every year I do preach an Easter sermon. Now, I'm not ashamed to do that, but I want to do this morning something that I've pointed out in the past, but I've never really talked a lot about as far as a sermon goes. And that is to point out to you that God gave his church 51 little Easters by which we are to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ in one form or another. Now, in fact, then, if the New Testament church is any indication, it was on these little Easters that the church always celebrated the resurrection. And that would go for, of course, the big Easter as well. And this is why it's really better to call these Easters the Lord's Day. If you really want a special day to celebrate, then start learning that God gives you one day in every single week to celebrate. It's not that it is a bad thing to take one of those days out a year, you know, and think about the resurrection or Christ's birth or whatever. But rather, it is in my mind that as Christians, you need to start recognizing the holiness and specialness of the Lord's Day. Too few Christians want holy days, and yet they treat the Lord's Day as if it was just another day of the week. And I don't frankly understand that. Now, the Lord's Day is a term that is referred to by John in the book of Revelation 1:10. It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, the Apostolic Fathers, and that's a term that refers to the earliest letters of the church, they talk about the Lord's Day as the first day of the week and the day of resurrection. And the same holds true for the early church fathers. The first day of the week was the day that the New Testament church met together, Acts tells us, for the breaking of bread, the weekly celebration of the new Passover, as well as for collecting money for missionaries. And of course, we also know that when they broke bread, they gathered around the word, the word as it was read and sung and preached, and even as it was prayed. And so following the general pattern of the synagogues of the Jews, the early church used the first day of the week to celebrate the Word made flesh who died and was raised again on the first day of the week. Now, in a statement that would get him kicked out of any contemporary seeker-sensitive seminar, Tertullian, who was an early church father, said this about pagans. He said, "The pagans would dare not celebrate with us on the Lord's Day for fear that they should seem to be Christians." And then he says, "Heathens have festive days but once annually, but we Christians have a festive day every eighth day." And so following that idea, the 19th century English poet named John Keble wrote a poem called Easter Day. And this is what he says. "O day of days, shall hearts set free, no minstrel rapture find for thee? Thou art this sun for other days, they shine by giving back thy rays. Enthroned in thy sovereign sphere, thou sheddest thy light on all the year. Sunday by thee more glorious break, and Easter Day in every week." And so he writes this poem about Easter Day, and you think he's going to talk about, well, the day that we're celebrating today, but he actually concludes that it's the Easter Day in every week that we've been given. Now, it's only been in the last 20 years or so, and that really also only in the United States, that Christians have dumped the Lord's Day in favor of meeting on any other convenient day of the week. You can only attribute that to our own ignorance of Scripture and of history, and I believe it is greatly to our shame. An Easter Day in every week, the little Easter, the day that we set aside to think about the resurrection, where God also comes to renew his covenant through the covenant meal, that Christ shed his blood, which guarantees the forgiveness of our sins, and his resurrected life that guarantees our own resurrection from the dead. There is nothing more special or sacred in all the world than what we have the privilege of doing every single Lord's Day. But why did Christ rise on the first day of the week? Now, I thought it might be interesting for us to think about that together. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some samples of the use of the first day in the Old Testament. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, in paganism, it was the day of the sun, the S-U-N, a time to worship the creation. But in Christianity, Christ is the light of the world, the one who makes his light shine in our dark hearts. On the first day of the 10th month, Genesis tells us, the mountains became visible, and on the first day of the first month, it tells us that the water was dried up from the earth, and so Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. This all happens on the first day. And so on the first day, the world was recreated after all living flesh was destroyed from the face of it because of its sin. Recreation. Life from death began anew on the first day of the new creation. And you are new creations in Christ, the scripture tells us, you who have faith in God's Son. On the first day of Passover, Israel was to purge the leaven from among its houses, and it was also to hold a holy assembly. Now, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul tells the Corinthians, and this way says, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you can hear what he's doing here. He's combining the worship of the Lord's Day, where the Christians celebrate Passover, directly to this event on the first day of the Passover and the leavening of and the yeast and so on and so forth. And drawing directly upon the purpose of the ceremony in Exodus, the apostle explains that gathering together as his body is about purity of body and of spirit. And thus the early church forbade all but baptized Christians from taking part in the feast. And sometimes they even forbade them from coming to the general gathering itself, although the apostle allows for this in 1 Corinthians. But they did more than this. They taught that when we come together, we are to confess our sins, because proper worship is a matter of the heart, as David and others teach us. And so one of the apostolic fathers' books, called the Didache, or the Teaching, is a very good example of this. It says, every Lord's Day, you do gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions so that your sacrifices might be pure. So the point is, there are ancient reasons, brothers and sisters, why we do what we do on the Lord's Day in this church. I'm not just making it up. This is the tradition and the history of the church all the way back since the beginning of time. On the first day of the first month, Israel was commanded to erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting for the first time. Isn't that interesting? On the first day. And so she did this in accordance with the law in Exodus 40. But why? Well, because many years later, the Word would become flesh and would tabernacle among us, John says. Christ is our tabernacle, our place of worship, where the glory of God shines in our heart, where we are filled with grace and truth. On the first day. On the first day, after God had defeated the giants, Sion and Og, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And so Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy starts off on the first day. And then this is what they did. On the first day, the covenant was reenacted on a grandiose scale. So Moses recounts all of the events that have transpired since they were in Mount Sinai, of how the people had rebelled and how God made them wander for 40 years. And yet he also told of God's faithful execution of his promises and how he protected Israel and fought for Israel and fed Israel. And then stipulations for the covenant are repeated. And so Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives you the Ten Commandments all over again. And for the next 20 chapters, he talks and enumerates about all of these different commandments that God had given them. And so the point is, on the first day, they would have spent, if you were to take Deuteronomy and just start reading, you know, to get to chapter 26, it's going to take you a while. I would guess a few hours of reading of the word and hearing the sanctions of the covenant. And then towards the end of the book, it begins to spell out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And you find that nearer that to the end of that, you find the covenant itself is renewed. And then finally, you find that songs are sung and blessings are enumerated and benedictions are given. And so while the law came early, the gospel came last as a means of renewing the people who were slain by Moses through the law, who are now in need of new life and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is why Hezekiah decided to make a covenant with the Lord on the first day of the first month, because he understood the significance of covenant renewal and the need for the people to gather near the temple to be cleansed and washed by and being forgiven by God. And maybe this is also why you find Zerubbabel and Jeshua beginning to offer burnt offerings on the first day after Cyrus had let the captives return back to Jerusalem. And so it is that out of all of these first days, that God chose in his infinite wisdom to raise Christ from the dead on the first day of the week. Resurrection Day, and this is what I want you to get out of this part of it. Resurrection Day is the culmination of the intent of all of the first day events of the Old Testament. And so Luke tells us, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found a stone and rolled away the tomb, but they did not find the body of Jesus. And Matthew continues, after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here. He is risen from the dead." And so it was that John remembers on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were because of fear of the Jews, that Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, the second thing I want to do here is to tell you that the first day has a complementary day in the Old Testament, which is also important for you to understand. It's called the eighth day. Now, of course, if you're observing a 7-day week, I try to explain this to my children this week. If you're observing a 7-day week, the eighth day starts the week over, so that the first day and the eighth day are both Sunday or the Lord's Day or Little Easter. Now, I find it very interesting that in music, the same thing happens. You know what an octave is? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. There are 7 notes, and then it starts over on the 8th, back to A. And so music is actually patterned after the days of the week, or the days of the week are patterned after music or whatever the case may be. But when you're next time you sing a song, you can think about the resurrection just by the very notes that you're singing. Now, on the eighth day, an Israelite male was to be circumcised. And this certainly signifies starting over, as can be seen in the spiritual reality to its circumcision points, which is circumcision of the heart. It's a cutting away of the old and an anticipation of what is new. On the eighth day, the first fruit of the harvest, the firstborn son, the oxen and sheep were to be dedicated to the Lord. After 7 days, when they were with their mother, they were given to the Lord on the eighth day. This is similar to the idea of circumcision. Here, being set apart for the Lord is explicitly in view. No more do we belong to the old world. We now belong to Christ himself. On the eighth day, Aaron was dedicated to the priesthood. Again, the idea is similar. Now, it's with his whole life that Aaron is set apart to service God in the temple. And in the New Testament, of course, we are the priesthood of believers. All Christians are set apart to serve God in the temple. Sanctification means being set apart to serve in a new and a holy way, the way of the eighth day. On the eighth day, those with unclean diseases and discharges were to offer their sacrifices publicly. After being washed with water, these sacrifices became thank offerings for the cleansing that had been given to those who were once filthy. And so our offerings and first fruits that we give to the Lord on the Lord's Day are not merely out of duty, but out of gratitude for the cleansing that we have received through the washing of the Word, as God is preparing us as a spotless bride for his beloved Son. On the eighth day, it was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Not Sabbath, but Sunday. And we have seen the first day associated with erecting the tabernacle. The Feast of Tabernacles begins on the first day, but it ends on the eighth day. This points you past the seventh day to the day of rest for the Jews. That there's something else, there's something beyond, something eternal. Today you have entered into Christ's rest. Yet we look forward to the rising of the sun on the heavenly tabernacle, which is made new in the new heavens and the new earth. Rest is not the end, but it's the anticipation of that which is coming on the eighth day, that which is new. On the eighth day, Solomon sent the people away with a blessing, and they went back to their homes. And it says they were joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, to Israel, his people. And so on the eighth day, it signifies a reflection of all that has happened in the past, especially during the past week. It is a reflection through the blessing and the goodness of God, of all that he has done for you. It is also a looking ahead of the promises that are built upon the past. And so we are joyful and full of gladness because this is the day that the Lord has made. Now, one of the earliest Christians to comment on the eighth day outside of the Bible is Barnabas, which is probably not written by the apostle. It's a false name, but it was written very early on. And in the letter of Barnabas, it says this: "Your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure." He's quoting from the prophet. He says, "You perceive how the prophet speaks. It is not the present Sabbaths that are acceptable to me, but the one that I have made. On that Sabbath, after I have set everything at rest, I will create the beginning of an eighth day, which is the beginning of another world." This is why we spend the eighth day in celebration, the day on which Jesus both arose from the dead and, appearing again, ascended into heaven. One more example is from Ignatius, not the Roman Catholic priest of the 16th century, but the first century Christian who wrote several letters to churches as he was traveling on his way to Rome to be massacred, to be martyred. Ignatius wrote, "After the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the Resurrection Day, the Queen in Chief of all the days. Looking forward to this, the prophet declared, to the end for the eighth day, on which our life both springs up again and the victory over death was obtained by Christ. And so it is, my friends, that God gives us 51 little Easters, where every Lord's Day we celebrate Christ's death and resurrection on the first day of the week. It's supposed to be a preview of the big Easter, just as it was to the early Christians. And in doing so, we also remember all the works of God, which are point forward to the climactic event in human history. And at the same time, when we gather together, we're to consider that the first day is the eighth day. And so we look forward to the time when we ourselves will be resurrected from the dead and given immortality by the one who now lives in his own resurrection body, and the one who now lives at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so in doing, we likewise remember the eighth day legislation that God put into the law, also to point us to Christ's resurrection. But also once a year, God gives us a big Easter. The Easter of Easters, whereby we consider the turbulent events of the final week of the Lord Jesus, who entered into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, to celebrations of Hosanna and palms, who was betrayed 4 days later by one of his own disciples after having supped with him at the Passover, who was convicted of crimes that he did not commit so that he might be put to death by Jews and Gentiles, so that by his sacrifice you might have forgiveness of sins, and who slept in the belly of the earth for 3 days until on the eighth day God raised him from the dead and vindicated this man before the whole creation as the only one who is able to save and the only one who is worthy to be worshipped among men. What a glorious day this is that we have here together, celebrated by the first Christians with charity over different points of view. We could learn a lot from them. And yet they always had the little Easter in mind every time they gathered to break bread. And this may this day be a joyous day for you, where you glory in and glorify a living Christ. And may this only be a start, this big Easter. May you look forward to the next Lord's Day as much as you have this one. May all Lord's Days become for you a big Easter. For God is very good to give us so many holy days to feast and rejoice and to be glad in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, it is a great, astonishing privilege that we have, that you would invite us to erect the tabernacle on the first day, and that you would call us together in assembly to renew the covenant that you gave to us on the first day, and that you would teach us about all the things that you are making new on the eighth day, and that we can come together every single week of the year to think about these things in one form or another. I thank you for a liturgy that I was able to stumble upon that points us forward to these things, and for the way that it roots us and grounds us in tradition, but more so in the scripture and in the pattern of the worship of the Christians and even those who came before who trusted by faith in your word in the Old Testament. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we will now celebrate the events of his life in the meal together, as we come to have as we have had the covenant renewed through your word, and now you come and invite us to sup with you in the covenant meal together. Lord, it reminds us of Christ's death on our behalf. And because we're doing it on the Lord's Day, it shows us and reminds us to think about the future as well. There are so many things that our minds can ponder during these few moments that we are together on this day. I would pray that you would put some of those good things in our minds even now, as we come before you at this time. We thank you for the privileges of coming into your presence. For we dare not presume upon a holy and a righteous God to be able to do that, other than by pleading the blood of Christ to let us enter into the most holy place. Father, you are good to us, and this is a day to rejoice and to be glad in all of the goodnesses that you have given to us through your Son. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth. We thank you for the Word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds and points us to Christ and convicts us of our sins and shows us the truth of the things that we have heard even this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.